Titus chapter 2. The Pew Bible would be page 1272. 1272 Pew Bible. And you're visiting or new to the series, we've been doing a long study in the doctrine of hope. And tonight our theme is our blessed hope. Begin the reading of God's word at Titus 2:11 and go through 15. Hear now God's word. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people of his, for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. May God bless the word to our understanding tonight. You have your outline. We'll begin this subject of our blessed hope with the idea, the need for hope. This is a familiar emphasis in this series. Came across a couple articles in the newspaper I thought might illustrate this for us. Just a bit, an introduction. The headline or the front page of the paper was yesterday or today, Lottery Entices Poorest the Most. Lottery entices poorest the most. And the point, of course, is that the poorest who have the least have maybe the greatest hopes for some relief are playing the lottery in numbers they can't afford. Another story comes from the war in Syria. If you follow the story, you know that the city of Aleppo has been a ping-pong ball in the fighting between the government forces and the anti-government forces. Different days you read the articles, it seems like either side is bombing the poor people of Aleppo. Finally, I saw at least one sense of hope when some of these bombarded people were sliding through and slipping through a little tunnel to get out to safety, their only access to hope. The refugees fleeing to Europe is another current evidence of hope, and we think of them, and they're in the news rather regularly. Now, our deliverance, our fears, our hopes are not altogether, at least on physical things, but as believers, our great hope, our blessed hope, is found in our text today. If you have your Bibles, Titus chapter 2, verse 13. And the first point is, question, what is our blessed hope? Verse 13 again. Waiting for our blessed hope, comma, that is, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So A is Jesus reappearing. His reappearing. The word appearing occurs several times in this book. And we'll talk about that later on, but verse 11 has it, and then verse 13 has it. And the point is, the blessed hope is Jesus reappearing, or be his second coming. This is old hat to most of you, but make sure the children get the message as well. Our blessed hope is the return of Christ, the reappearing, that is his second coming. Jesus said in John 14, one of our most beloved chapters about his return, that as he say, who begins, let not your heart be troubled, he says, I will come again for you. I will come again. That's the second coming. I will come again for you and receive you to myself, that where I am, which is would be heaven, there ye may be also. The second coming is our blessed hope. Now, point number two is more lengthy. What makes it a blessed hope? Now, there are two things I have picked out. There's more to say, surely. But what makes it our blessed hope? A, Jesus will come in his divine glory. Check verse 13 again. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pause here for several minutes and focus on what makes it a blessed hope is in part that this coming of Jesus is glorious. Now, let's contrast this a little bit with his first coming. Are you ready to go through some good memories with Jesus' first coming? When Christ came from heaven to earth the first time, he was veiled in what? Flesh. He was veiled in flesh. That is to say, it wasn't evident that he was God. At least not right away. And so he comes the first time veiled in flesh. But the second time in the glory of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ, the veil is completely removed in the sense that there be no question. It is like a flag that's finally unfurled and waving around the stadium, around the streets. Our Savior Jesus Christ is evidently God. See his glorious return. It can't be denied. His deity fully manifested. Secondly, notice under number A, that his first coming, Christ was clearly a servant. A servant. He came to do the Father's will. He came to be our substitute. He came for our salvation. That's great news for us. But during that time, though he was king, he came to be king, he was a rightful king, he wasn't seen to be king. In fact, since he's gone, many people really question if he ever came, really. Well, the second coming will leave no doubt that he was, and he is, and he will be forever King of kings and Lord of lords. The glory with which Christ comes back, as we saw briefly in 1 Timothy 4 and 1 Thessalonians 4, this coming of Christ in majesty, as it says here, the glory of God, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, the Father bestows such glory upon him that the servant role is fulfilled and the kingly role now takes precedence. So what makes it a blessed hope is that when Christ comes back, he'll come back in more glory than we ever imagined or ever witnessed or recorded in the scripture from past history. Thirdly, when Christ came the first time, he was only seen by some. And there were many, but there were only a limited number of people. And mostly people from one tiny nation, Israel. When Christ comes back, every eye will see him. There'll be no avoiding that this is Christ. The one who was here before and whom we despised, he's now coming in triumph, in glory. And that makes it for those who are ready for his coming, certainly blessed to look forward to that coming of their great Savior. Another thing is that when Christ came this first time, his ministry, his glory, his ministry was always partial. Think of a few things. First of all, his revelation, his words were partial. He didn't say all that he has to say. And many of his words were spoken in parables, and they were difficult to understand. And I remind you again, you who are seasoned saints here, that Jesus explained the purpose of parables was not to make things clear. In fact, the purpose of parables was to make it unclear for those who wouldn't want to hear. When he comes back, it won't be any parable. The fullness of the glory of God will be revealed. And in contrast to the first coming, which we treasure, it's not a criticism of the first coming, it's just a contrast. The second coming is so blessed because it's full of glory, including revelation, clarity, we mentioned glory, power. The mountains will fall into the deep. People will fall on their faces who do not know him, and fear will come upon them all. When Christ came the first time, his power was demonstrated spasmodically. here and there. Some places he did no great works because of their unbelief. But then that day, the second coming will be full of miracle and power. His first coming, there was a lot of deliverance of souls from physical harm and souls delivered from Satan. But it was still rather scattered. When Christ comes back, all his sheep will be gathered, and deliverance will be forever. When Christ was here, he made some judgments. He cursed an olive tree, for instance, and it withered. When he comes back after his judgment, he'll curse the earth with fire and renovate it to purify it for a new heavens and new earth. So the partial of his first coming is really going to be outshined by his second coming, which is great news for us who await his coming with faith. And also, his kingdom, which when he was on earth was very small. Remember Dr. Ed Clowney preached a sermon one time, I think I got it right, when he said that the number of the elect, or that is the number of the church, those who really believed in Christ, was whittled down to one when he died, namely himself. It might be an overstatement, but the point is, it was very small. Even the disciples fled, except for John. But anyway, the point is that when he comes back, his kingdom will stretch from shore to shore without question, involving heaven and earth. I think we could go on, but read the Revelation itself, the Apocalypse, to see the glory that's coming. We'll move it to point B, under two, what makes it blessed, and that is Jesus will fulfill all God's promises. This takes, again, reflection on the first coming in contrast to the second. The idea is fulfill. Jesus will fulfill all God's promises. Now, the first coming was a foundation. Look at verse 14. Waiting for their blessed hope, that's 13, verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. Just the subject of the first clause of 14, he gave himself for us. That, of course, refers to the cross. He did that. And that death certainly secured, as we heard in the morning sermon, a secure foundation for the church and for our souls. But, and he won the battle. But the full scope of that salvation only be completed by Christ's second coming. His first, look at verse 11. Here's the idea of appearing occurs again in verse 11, chapter Titus 2:11. For the grace of God, has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now this is referring to the first coming. When Christ came the first time, what appeared was verse 11, the grace of God. Now there was no grace before, but it's that in contrast with all that came before, namely the law of Moses, particularly. As John said in chapter 1, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ. Now, the point is that the first coming did reveal grace. That's where grace really fully appeared. It's not new to the New Testament, but it's really this giving of grace abundant through Christ, his sacrifice on the cross. And the word salvation in verse 11, it appeared bringing salvation, which is offered to all people. Christ is called Savior in verse 11 and again in verse 14 or verse 13. He gave himself, verse 14, for our salvation. Now that's what first appeared. What also appeared, verse 12, is the training of godly people. Read verse 11 and 12 together. Look, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. That's the word paideia, children, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled and upright lives. Now that process has begun by Christ's first appearing. You here tonight are here for multiple purposes. One is to give God glory and praise on his Lord's Day, but also to be sanctified in your faith by all these acts of worship, praise, prayer, the word, sacrament. All these elements, of course, are part of your sanctification. This is part of the first coming. But as you will see in just a few moments, the second coming will bring that sanctification to its complete fulfillment. And that's the idea of fulfilling, verse B in our outline, fulfilling of all God's promises. What we have now, we call the already. What has not yet appeared, we call the not yet. Already, not yet, according to Paul's language. But the idea that you get, the first appearing brought grace, verse 11, salvation through Christ's suffering, training in righteousness, verse 12, purification, verse 14, but the glorious second coming will bring to completion the work of God in our lives, and we will be actually like Jesus in our hearts, in our thinking, in our lives and obedience. Now, let me take you back for a real quick glimpse of Genesis again, to the Genesis to Revelation in about 5 minutes. It's now been thousands of years since God first created the world and created a human race. And during that time, God's promises kept flowing to Adam and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Israel and David and Solomon and the prophets and down to the New Testament. The promises of God have come to us, paralleled by the failure of man to believe and trust and to obey. There's this parallel here in symbiotic relationship almost. The coming of Christ will bring all those promises to fulfillment and all those imperfections to perfection. For instance, the creation under God's curse will experience a new creation. The promise that has been partially realized and by under God's curse, with God's common grace, the curse will be lifted and new heavens and earth will flourish like the rose. The curse will be removed. Blessing will be all there is. This is the blessed hope, Christ's return, because it will bring in the age of all blessing, untold blessing, no curse. Satan, Genesis 3, will be finally and fully crushed and assigned his place in hell forever. Death, he introduced, will be ended. Death is ended. Some of you sing. That's a good song. By Christ's death, resurrection, but instituted by Christ's return, death will be ended. All disease, gone. Happiness, restored. The human family, broken apart by sinful behaviors, God's people be reassembled in one joyful, united family. All of Abraham's seed, in quotes, will be saved and brought in at last. God spoke to Abraham in Genesis 12 about the promised land. The promised land will be outstripped, outdone by the new creation of God. All the heavens and all the earth will be our promised land. Think of the Lord's Prayer in the New Testament. How many petitions are there? How they'll be answered. For instance, petition number 1, hallowed be thy name. Lord, our prayer is that your name will be hallowed. Well, blessing, Christ's return, his name will be nothing but hallowed. Thy kingdom come. We're striving to build God's kingdom on earth. We hope to reach people in our neighborhood to come Friday night to meet us and to maybe come to church. And we're striving with all of our money and efforts and prayers for the kingdom of God to expand on the world. On that day, the kingdom will be full, complete, covering every place where people can dwell, new heavens and a new earth. Thy will be done. We struggle, you struggle, I struggle, to really give ourselves fully to the will of God. Redeemed fully, with no more struggle. It'll be easy and blessed, and our prayer will be answered, that his will shall be done. Give us our daily bread. This table is very meager in its provisions, except for symbolism. But the symbolism involves a marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven, when we'll be married to Christ picturesquely and will feast forever and ever. The Lord's Prayer, deliver us from evil, and that'll be answered when Christ returns. This is, you see, the blessed hope, because all the promises of God will be fully met. Visiting recently with a crippled member of our church, you probably knew I'm thinking about, in a nursing home, I was speaking about this passage in Thessalonians we were looking at, and I happened to say to him, you know, that the day is coming when your body will be renewed, a beautiful new body, without any limitation, able to transport yourself to heaven in a glorious resurrection body, perfect body. All woes, all curse, all sin, all sadness, replaced by joy and health and life and glory. Now, what is the practical blessing, point three, of this doctrine? What does this doctrine bring to the table? Why is Paul making the point here again? A, the blessed promise promotes holiness. Verse 14. Let's read 13 and 14 together. Look at 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So let's take the idea of holiness first of all. A, the blessed hope promotes holiness. Now notice the word waiting in verse 14. We're waiting. And that word is used a number of times in the Bible that in a way that you will enjoy hearing about. When Christ came in the flesh, his first coming, we were happy to read that there were those who were actually waiting for the Messiah. Joseph of Arimathea was one, Simeon was another one, and there were different groups of people that were mentioned as those who were waiting for the Messiah. Now, we're waiting for the Messiah to return. It's the same basic idea, although we're in a greatly different age than they. They had the Old Testament prophets, and they were difficult to understand. We had so much more information, easy to understand, but we're still supposed to be waiting. Another place where this word waiting is used, not quite so nice, I don't have the reference for you, but it's in Acts where there were people waiting and hiding to kill the Apostle Paul. I think it was John Mark heard about it and went and told the authorities. You can check that out later, but the story's true. But the point is, they were crouching down, watching, and waiting to kill Paul. Now, they had an evil motive. But the word is still, we in a sense, should be really waiting and watching for Jesus to come back. And I don't know how much you're waiting for it, or looking for it. I know the young people have a hard time getting interested in that subject because they want to live and grow. And so I was there. But still, God wants you to be on, I'll say the ledge, but the waiting is a part of your life for the second coming of Christ. To be waiting is to be anticipating, to looking forward to it, yearning for it. When you get older, it gets easier, I will grant you that. But nevertheless, all of us should be wanting Christ to return so we can show him, to be with him, first of all. And then, secondly, I'm not quite ready for the second point yet, knowing that we will present ourselves to Christ. Now, the second coming of Christ will bring with it a judgment. That's not right in our text, but it is in the Scriptures, as you know. Paul reminds us in 1 Timothy 6 to keep his commandments unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our great Lord Jesus Christ. A judgment is waiting. Now, it's not a judgment to see whether we're going to make it into heaven or not, Christians. It's a judgment or evaluation of our works. It's like a reward ceremony at the Olympics, only better, because of our service for the Lord Jesus Christ. More about that in a moment. But the point now is God wants us to be holy. That's why Jesus came. Verse 14, he died, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people zealous of good works. Now that's why Jesus came. That's why he died. That's why he rose again. That's why he ascended. That's why he sent the Spirit. That's why he caused the New Testament to be written. That's why he has the church built and given gifts to the church to bring people to salvation and to holy living. The Apostle Paul had this in mind when he wrote to the church in Ephesus, that Titus was pastoring. I forgot what church it was right now. But the point is, it was, look at chapter 1 very quickly. Look at chapter 1, I'll be very quick. Verse 5. Titus, chapter 1, verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, to put things in order. I want things in order in the church. Well, that's a part of holy living. Verse 6 and following, to establish elders, governor, leaders of the church. Let's move to point B of our outline. It's not just holiness, but it's also zeal. The blessed hope promotes zeal. Look at the last part of verse 14. A people zealous for good works. Are you zealous for good works? I think you are, but I want us to take into account that when Christ comes back, one of the great functions will be that he will receive our works, our gifts of service to him, and we'll be rewarded, evaluated, rewarded for that. In fact, there's a crown of glory that awaits for those who are serving him. 2 Timothy 4, 8. Listen to this. Paul reflects on his own service to God and says, this is where he says, I have fought the good fight. Remember that, 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, a crown, see, of righteousness, which the Lord the righteous judge will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The doctrine of the second coming of Christ is given in Scripture, in Titus in particular, to motivate God's people for godly living. Chapter 1, the church. Chapter 2, just very quickly, look at chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men, to be sober-minded. Verse 3, older women, likewise. Verse 4, train the younger women. Verse 5. Verse 6, verse 7. Go on. The point is, the church of Christ is called to zealous Christian works and living, and the impetus for this is the blessed hope. The blessed hope is our call to arms, our call to holiness, our call to good works, our call to missions. We all can't do everything. People have different gifts, and their calendars are different than mine. It so happens that my schedule takes me out of town every time we have a movie. It was pre-planned, but not by me. That's just the way it happened. But not all of us can come on Friday night. But maybe you can come. Maybe you can invite people. Maybe this is a good work you can do. We keep talking about Eric Hausler and the work that God is blessing with him within in Naples. And it's just evident that you've been there and me as well, that he's just always busy reaching out. And he said to his congregation in his pastoral letter this week, please consider inviting someone to worship. Most people in a recent publication survey indicated they actually appreciated people inviting them to visit a church. So what is keeping you from inviting someone? Well, zealous of good works, there are lots of things that we can do and do often do. The point is, you understand that the second coming of Christ is blessed to motivate you to holiness and to good works. Now look at your outline in closing. A couple thoughts for application. Pastor Jeff Downey has said in a sermon not long ago, and just kind of actually got my attention, I've held on to that. He said, in a sermon entitled Delight Before Duty. I think that's a great emphasis, and I'm just going to echo it. Delight before duty. There's a beautiful example of that in Scripture, as Paul often does, usually does. He gives you, in the first part of his letter, the indicative, the facts of God's glorious salvation. Then he moves on to the imperative, what you should do about it. Remember that? Well, that's the whole point of Jeff's little saying. Delight in the Lord. Get your heart soft and loving and responsive to him before you address your duties for him. And then their duties become joy. Expectations arise in your heart to see Jesus and present these to him. So I'm saying delight before duty, feast your soul on Jesus' victory, and draw hope from Jesus' second coming in order to motivate you into holiness and zeal. Closing, I'm thinking of one of God's servants whose whole life was filled with challenge and work and suffering. And the writer of Hebrews said about this man, Jesus, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising shame. Now listen, Jesus Christ did just what Paul is commanding us to do. He set his sights on the blessed return, his blessed return. And that's why he was able to endure his first coming. His second coming and all the fruit of that gave impetus and strength and courage and joy and delight to his soul to endure the first coming. You are in places of service and sometimes suffering. Let the blessed hope in a godly, God-directed, awaiting, expectant manner lead you to holy living for Jesus' sake and to zeal for his work. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that we will gain new appreciation for the second coming of Christ. On the one hand, we are so comfortable, most of us, that the second coming doesn't have the same allure that it had for the early first century sufferers, perhaps. And we're also very preoccupied with so many things to entertain us, many of which are very good things. But Lord, we pray that your word will grab our hearts tonight in this manner, that among other beautiful truths in the Scriptures, our blessed hope will be one on which we meditate and dream a lot, and that delighting in this great blessing that is ours to come, we will go about our duty for your glory. To have you say to us, well done, good and faithful servant, to be pleased with our living, we ask for this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to turn your hymnals to number 701. And before the supper, to sing Redeemed.